Some of the most famous verses in John's Gospel are found in this chapter, John chapter 3. I'm sure we all know John 3:16. You've perhaps seen banners with it on football stadiums and other sporting events. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We'll be looking at that verse in more detail, God willing, in weeks to come. But this evening, I want to look at one of the other famous verses of this chapter. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this evening we'll be going to be looking at that phrase or that concept of being born again and what that means. And that has been the theme of the hymns this evening. You may have noticed all in the section on God's calling and the new birth. About how God transforms a human being from being a hater of him to being a lover of him. But it's worth saying at the beginning, before we look into more detail, what it means to be born again. It's probably worth saying what it doesn't mean. Because that phrase, born again, is, like so many Christian phrases, one which has been misapplied and abused over the years. To be born again is not merely a label of certain Christians. I'm a born again Christian, as though there's lots of different sorts of Christian and there's a born again sort. It's not a type of Christian. It's not a denomination. Jesus makes very clear what being born again is in this passage. He makes clear that it is necessary. There's no such thing as a believer, as a true Christian, who is not born again. As Jesus himself said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that begs a question itself, doesn't it? What is the kingdom of God? What does Jesus mean when he speaks of this thing? Well, put most simply, the kingdom of God is the place where God rules. That's what the kingdom of God is. Now, obviously, God rules everywhere. God created this world. He created this universe. There is no corner of this universe that God is not king of. But God is not obeyed everywhere, is he? God is king, but his rule is not obeyed everywhere. God's kingdom, in its truest sense, is where God is obeyed. That's where the kingdom of God is. So there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is inside every believer. Jesus said that himself, didn't he? Do you remember that? Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you, speaking to his disciples. And that's because a disciple is someone who has bowed the knee to Christ. They've stopped following their own way and they've put Christ on the throne where he should be. So it's true to say the kingdom of God is inside every believer because God is seated on the throne in a believer's heart, or at least he should be. But the Bible goes further than that. The Bible says that one day the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the water fills the seas. So although right now not everyone obeys God, a relatively few number of people follow and listen to God and submit to him. Nevertheless, the Bible says one day God will extend his rule over the whole earth and everyone will bow the knee to Christ. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all. And that is really the time that Jesus is referring to here when he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying to all of us, to Nicodemus, this religious leader in Israel, but by extension to every single one of us reading his words, Jesus is saying that if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, if you want to be a citizen of that kingdom and enjoy it as a citizen, then you have to be born again. You must be born again to see God's kingdom as God's friend and not be cast out as his enemy. That is what Jesus is teaching here. We must be born again if we can hope to be God's friend in his kingdom. But if that sounds strange to you, take a little bit of comfort that it was strange to Nicodemus as well. Now, did you notice what Nicodemus says in verse 4? As I said, Nicodemus was one of the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus even actually, in fact, calls him, in verse 10, the teacher of Israel. He was a significant ruler and leader amongst the Jews. And he comes to Jesus by night because he's ashamed of what others will think of him if they see him coming to Jesus. And Jesus tells him, unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus in verse 4 responds, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is very confused. And this is just one more example of what we've seen already and what we're going to see again in John's Gospel, of people who are baffled when they're confronted with who Jesus is and what he says. Do you remember a few weeks ago we saw Nathanael? And Philip comes to Nathanael and says, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's baffled that the Messiah could possibly come from Nazareth. He's confused. Do you remember was it just a couple of weeks ago? We saw how Jesus told the crowds and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the people are confused. They say, it took 46 years to build this temple. How can you destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? And again, here, we see Nicodemus hear these words. Unless you're born again, you cannot be a part of God's kingdom. He doesn't understand it. He says, how can someone, when they're old, climb back in their mother's womb and be born again? He doesn't understand it at all. But Jesus responds in verse 5. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus repeats what he's just said. He says the same thing again, but this time he gives Nicodemus a little more help. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, you might object that makes things more complicated, more confusing than making it simpler. But Jesus knew Nicodemus. And he knew that Nicodemus, as a teacher in Israel, should have known what he was referring to. Because Jesus, in saying what he says in verse 5, is using language from the Old Testament, which Nicodemus should have been familiar with, which he was familiar with. And he should have realized that Jesus is using language from Ezekiel chapter 36. If you have a Bible this evening, it might be worth turning back to it. Ezekiel is a large book of the Old Testament, not too difficult to find. And it's Ezekiel chapter 36. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 onwards, God speaks through Ezekiel, and he says, and just to give the context, he's speaking to the people of Israel when they are in captivity in Babylon. They've sinned against God, they've rebelled against God, and as a result, they've been sent captives into Babylon. But in these verses, God gives them a promise. Ezekiel chapter 36, I'll read from verse 24. God says, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." God gives this wonderful promise to Israel, who had repeatedly, again and again and again, turned away from him. Now, if you want a summary of the Old Testament, that's a pretty good one. It's the story of Israel's rebellion against God. No matter how much he disciplined them, no matter how much he taught them, no matter how many prophets he sent to them, no matter how much grace he poured upon them, they would not listen to him. They kept turning away. They had this heart of stone, which did not love him as he deserved, as God deserved. But God makes a promise to Israel here. He says to them, "One day I will wash you with clean water. I will wash away your sin and your rebellion and your idolatry against me. I will sponge it all away, and I'll put a new spirit within you." Not just any spirit, but God says, "My spirit." And he will cause you to walk in my paths. I will take away your heart of stone and give you a soft heart, a loving heart, which listens to me and wants to obey me. That's what God promised. And it's that, exactly that, which Jesus is referring to here in John chapter 3. Jesus is saying that without that work of the Holy Spirit, without that new heart which God promises, it's not possible for us to be a part of God's kingdom. It's not possible for us to even see his kingdom. Jesus says that unless we experience that new heart, it's impossible to submit to God as our king. But Nicodemus is still confused. You can see this in verse 9. It says, "Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?'" Ironically, Nicodemus is exactly demonstrating the very problem that Jesus is explaining in these verses. Nicodemus is demonstrating that he still has that cold heart, cold, hard, unresponsive, rebellious heart. He cannot see what Jesus is saying. He cannot understand the truth and the importance of it. He is still blind. And naturally, that's what we are all like. Naturally, we are all like Nicodemus. We might hear what Christ has to say, but at best it's strange, and at worst it's downright offensive. we're baffled by what Jesus is trying to teach, or we're offended by the standards that he holds us to, and we reject him. We reject it and we reject him. And Jesus is teaching here when he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's teaching that unless the Spirit reaches in and changes our heart and makes us love what we once hated and makes us receive what we once rejected, there's no way we can be saved. And that's what we see in verse 8. Did you notice what Jesus said there? Oh, I'll read from verse 7. Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We are dependent upon God reaching in and changing our rebellious, stubborn hearts. This is why, by the way, Jesus himself, the Son of God, could preach to hundreds, if not thousands, of people, and yet the vast majority of them reject him. And yet, do you remember Jonah in the Old Testament, begrudgingly preaching through gritted teeth to the city of Nineveh, and yet see the whole city repent in dust and ashes? The reason is, it's because it's the Spirit who moves. The Spirit didn't move in those, or in the vast majority of people who listened to Christ. And yet the Spirit did move when Jonah preached, however unwillingly. Jesus' preaching, I think it's safe to say, was much better than Jonah's. And yet, humanly speaking, Jonah was much more successful. Because nobody is saved by eloquence. No one is ultimately saved by a particularly good argument. People are saved when the Holy Spirit reaches in and takes away the scales from people's eyes, and he gives them that new heart, and light floods into the soul. That's quite a comforting thought, by the way, if you're ever involved in, as we all should be, involved with sharing the gospel with someone else. Now, it's a very comforting fact to know that ultimately, whether that person accepts Jesus or not, does not depend upon your skill as a communicator. Now, this is a great comfort to me when I stand in a pulpit like this. It's a comfort to me when I try to talk to people one-to-one. It should be a comfort to all of us as we try to speak to our friends and our family. Ultimately, it doesn't depend upon our ability to communicate the gospel. Ultimately, it depends upon the Holy Spirit opening people's blind eyes. That isn't to say, of course, that we all shouldn't seek to explain the gospel as clearly as possible. We should all labor to share the gospel as often and as clearly as we possibly can, but all the while understanding that unless the Holy Spirit moves, nothing of value will happen. Now think of it like a flashlight. We've been given the flashlight of the gospel, and our job is to shine it into people's eyes, to shine it into their blind eyes, or to do as God told Ezekiel, to preach to dry bones, and all the while pray that God opens their eyes, and that when he does, they will see the light that we are shining into it. That is our task as believers, to shine the light of the gospel, praying that God, through the Holy Spirit, would move as the wind. But look at verse 14, because there's more to be said than just that. Now look at verse 14. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." One of the dangers of teaching a passage like this is that people can hear it and think salvation depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing that we can do until the Holy Spirit does something, and we're all just sort of sitting waiting for God to do something. But that is the wrong way to understand this passage. And this story which Jesus alludes to helps us to see that. And did you notice what he said? He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's referring to the time, I think you read in the book of Numbers, where the Israelites, again, had rebelled against God. They had turned away from him. And as a result, God sent fiery serpents into the camp. And we're told that many were bitten by the fiery serpents. But the people cried out to God, cried out to Moses for help. And God instructed Moses to make a pole and to fashion a brazen serpent and to put that serpent on the pole and to tell the people, whoever looks at the serpent will be healed. Whoever, whether you're young or old, very sick or not so sick, whoever you are, look at the pole, look at the brazen serpent, and you will be saved. Now, some Israelites, no doubt, thought that was completely foolish and ridiculous. Perhaps they had studied medicine at university or wherever the equivalent was, and they thought, there's no way looking at a brazen serpent can heal me of this poison. That is the most ridiculous and foolish thing I've ever heard. Perhaps some were even offended that Moses would instruct them to do such a thing. But if that was so, then those people would have died. Others, however, may not have understood the mechanics of how they could be saved and healed by looking at a brazen snake. Nevertheless, they trusted the words that Moses spoke, that God spoke through Moses, and they looked and believed and were healed. They were saved. And it is exactly the same for us living today. You may not understand all the working of God, all his mysterious purposes and how he works in one way and not in others, why he, like the wind, chooses to go one way and not another. You may not understand all of that, and we can't fully understand all of that. But what we can understand is this, what Jesus said in verse 15, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, no one rejects Christ because the Holy Spirit is not working in their heart. By which I mean, there is no one in the world today, or ever in history, who truly wanted to believe in Christ, but found they couldn't. That has never happened in human history. Because people don't reject Christ because of something God has failed to do within them. People reject Christ because they don't love him. Because they love their sin more than they love Christ. That's why people reject him. And that's why God is completely just in judging those people. No one is judged by God because the Holy Spirit did not work in their heart. They are judged because they are sinners who love their sin, who hate God, and who hate a God who tells them to renounce their sin. That's why we are judged. What Jesus is teaching here is that God in his grace, God in his mercy, can overcome that rebellious, evil heart which wants to reject Christ. Because the truth is, all of us naturally are in that position. None of us naturally want to come to Christ. None of us naturally want to bow the knee to God. All of us naturally want to say, my way, not his way. That is what we all are like by nature. That's why we're all, the Bible says, children of wrath. But wonderfully, amazingly, God is able to overcome that heart of rebellion. Let me give a little parable to try and make it a little bit clearer. Think of a child. Think of a child who rejects their family. Their family has poured out their love. Their parents have poured out their love on them for years and years and years. But they, in their rebellion and in their willfulness and pride, decide to go their own way. And they throw all the love and care that's been given to them back in their parents' face. And they go off by themselves and do their own thing and completely reject all that their parents taught them. Can you imagine such a child complaining in the far-off place where they've gone? Can you imagine them complaining, why doesn't my father come back to get me? Why don't my parents come and find me and rescue me? Do you see how inappropriate that would be? That's not the question. The question to that child is, why did you run away? Why don't you return back to the ones who loved you and showed you so much grace? The onus isn't on the parents, the onus is on the child. The wonderful thing about what Jesus is teaching here is that the Bible says that God, like a loving father, has come to save some. He does go to that far country, and he does work in his child's heart, and he does turn them away from rebellion to serving him. That's what it means to be born again. Nobody can complain if they refuse to turn to God. They cannot complain when God judges them, because God is simply giving them the consequences of their own choice. But for those of us who have repented, for those of us who have turned to Christ, we've got no cause to boast. We've got nothing to take credit for. All we can say is, by God's grace, he has entered our hearts. He's given us a new heart. He has made us born again by his Spirit. And now we love him who we once hated. No one can blame God. And no one can take the credit, because it is only by God's grace that anyone is saved. As the Apostle John wrote at the beginning of this book, he said, as many as received him, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the question for all of us here this evening, or watching online, is a very simple one. The simple question is, will you accept Christ or not? Do you accept Christ or not? Will you be like those Israelites in the wilderness who refused to look at that snake, who thought it was foolish, who thought it was ridiculous, who thought it was offensive? Or will you be like those who humbly looked and lived? It really is as simple as that. The only way to be saved is by looking to Christ. And that invitation is open to anyone and everyone who wants to accept it. Will you accept that tonight if you haven't already? And with those thoughts in mind, I've chosen as our last hymn, number 531. And it's a hymn, really, which describes the new birth, being born again, as clearly as I know of any hymn. It describes in 531, "Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me." So let's close by singing number 531.